Good morning.
Pastor Don is bringing us a message once again from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28. We're going to be reading verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the fact that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who is absolutely holy and has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him, sent His Son, His only Son, into the world, that He might become a man, that He might dwell among us, that He might live a sinless life, that He might die on a cross, that He might be buried and rise again from the dead, and now ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we might have a relationship with You. And I pray that as we come to this portion of Scripture, this one verse, that we would see it as it is, an important, important verse for us to think about, for us to memorize, for us to meditate on, for us to hold on to in every situation of our life. I pray that You'd speak to us through Your Word. Help us to hear Your voice. Help us to respond to that voice. Pray that You would, by Your Spirit, work within us, that eternal things might be accomplished, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had to pick a central point, not center as in more verses before than after, but central point in that it is the ultimate point of Romans chapter 8, I really think this verse is it. It flows from everything else, and we're going to see that hopefully today, but it talks about who God is. Several weeks ago, Pastor did a thing on Wednesday night, and one of the questions, he used an illustration, talked about something that happened at Princeton Seminary when Princeton Seminary was first good, was good before it became bad, and he talked about one professor saying to one very famous student who had come back to preach that asked him, he said, "Are you a big godder or a little godder?" And he talked about the difference of that. And the question that I think the important thing to understand is you need to be a big godder. You need to realize how big God really is. And this verse, if nothing else, this verse and this passage, this paragraph of Romans 8 tells us you have a big, big, big God, much bigger than anybody can think of, much bigger than anyone can comprehend. And a God who is absolutely holy and just and absolutely love all at the same time. A very important thing. And if you don't get a hold of how big God is, I don't think you really understand this section. I think you lose a lot of the comfort that is there, a lot of the thrill that is there. And hopefully you can see Him as He is. I pray that God would help us to do that. I'm going to start with something that happened a lot of years ago here. I remember this because we were in school then. We were just married, and Kathy went, and several of the ladies of this church went to hear a woman named Verna Berkey. I have no idea what happened to her. I looked her up on the internet, and it seems like she's disappeared. So I don't know how long she continued doing what she was doing. But she was doing seminars, and it was at Trinity Church, if I remember right. They were doing a seminar, and she was teaching it, and several ladies of the church went there. And when they came back, several of the people had bought a plaque. And the plaque was a plaque that simply used the verses, the words of 1 Timothy 6:15 in the J.B. Phillips translation. Now, you need to know the J.B. Phillips translation is a paraphrase. It is not a paraphrase from the English, it's a paraphrase from the Greek. Because he started with the Greek, and so it's called a translation. Though it is very, at many points, very not literal. But in this case, I think he really captures the point of the verse. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul writes, and he says, God is the blessed controller of all things. He is the one who controls all things. I think it's in the King James, blessed potentate. Potentate means most powerful one. He is the ultimate ruler of all things. And I think one of the things we forget sometimes is how important that is. Understand that that was kind of the core of her teaching. I never heard Verna Verke, never met her. But I heard that that was sent from Kathy, I think. That was a central core of her teaching and a very important truth that we have to hold on to in our life. Now, if we are going to see providence, and that's what she's talking about, God controls all things, works them out. It's a practical outworking of the fact that God is sovereign and controls all things. We call that providence. He works out all the details. If we're going to see providence in a nutshell, you have to see it in this place in Romans 8 and verse 28. It is the most familiar verse in the New Testament, probably, to a lot of people. It is a very important verse, a very misunderstood verse, not in that we don't understand what it means, but we somehow think it shouldn't be something we talk about when people are going through a hard time. I was taught that in school, and I want you to know I think it's an error. We need to be reminded what's true. What's true is this verse. Absolutely true. Here's the verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. As we explore this, we're going to see it in two parts. We're going to talk about the recipients of the promise, who this is for first, and then we're going to talk about the promise itself. The recipients of the promise are found. This verse is like a sandwich. And you're going to see this. I've got to talk about the context first. But this verse is like a sandwich. When you look at it in the Greek, there's actually the first requirement, the promise, and the second requirement. So we'll talk about that again. But in Romans 8, you see this process. And I tried to write a summary of Romans 8, first part of it, in a paragraph. That's very, very difficult to do. But Paul writes about, there's therefore now no more condemnation to those. My tongue is not working today. My tongue very seldom works, but my mouth isn't working either. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who belong to the Lord never, ever, ever have to fear condemnation. And he tells us that. Verses 1 to 5, he develops that. Mostly it's because of what God did. Because when the law was weak through the flesh, God did what the law could not do. He sent his Son in likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh so that we might be forgiven. Then in verses 6 through 17, the only reason I said that about summing up is you're going to say, this is inadequate. And it is. I rewrote it and rewrote it and rewrote it and rewrote it. I don't know how to do it in a paragraph. I don't want to take the whole time to go over, but you need to see the context. He's been building up to this verse. So in verses 6 through 17, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. We need to follow Him in our life. We need to be led by the Spirit of God, which that leads towards holiness, because He is the Holy Spirit. He works in us. He helps us to want to overcome sin, to work at overcoming sin in our life. He gives us the ability, in some measure, to overcome sin in our life. We have to walk in following the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 16 and 17, which is kind of the end of that section, and leads into the next section, he talks about the fact the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement that is very scary. And you don't, if indeed, is not really a good translation. It's the word means since. Since we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified together with Him. So one thing you need to know, in this life you're going to have suffering. If you lived any long length of time in this life, even as a believer, you know you've had suffering. You still had that. One of the things that we old people do is we complain about young people. Shouldn't do that. But that's because we're old and wiser and we see what they're doing and say, I can't believe they're that stupid. Forgetting that we were too. We have the blinders of Bible-liberty, you know. Why couldn't they be like we were, perfect in every way? What's the matter with kids today? Well, we weren't. We like to think we were, but we weren't. But the fact is, we complain about the kids, but most of all, we complain about our aches and pains and our doctor's visits. And why is that? Because that's our world. We live in aches and pains and doctor's visits. Why is that? Because the Bible told us that would happen. The outward man would perish, inward man be renewed every day. Here again is this idea, we're going to suffer. Now, some of this suffering is suffering that Paul did, like Paul did. When we serve Christ, we suffer. Not everybody wants to hear the gospel, but we're still supposed to share it with people. Not everybody likes Christians. Boy, if you haven't figured that out, you're really not living in the world that's real. But not everybody likes Christians. Not everybody thinks Christians are right. Not everybody likes God. In fact, I think the inherent hatred of God that is in the unbeliever is becoming more and more visible in America, because you see people just have no use for God at all. But anyhow, why we suffer with Christ? Well, it's because he tells us. Gives us a promise first about that suffering. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." You can't even put them on the balance scale and have them count. They don't count. As bad as those sufferings are, and they are, don't deny that. Paul says his, who are much worse than ours, were light and momentary. And the reason for that is he compared them to eternity. When you look at the glory that's going to become, they don't count. They absolutely do not count. They're just not there. That's what he's promising us. So while we go through a hard time, that's not the end of the story. God will make it up. And then in verses 19 and 25, he tells us the reason for that. We suffer because we're living in a world that is under the curse, under God's. God has subjected them in order to look forward to the time when there's a new heaven, a new earth, and when God himself will be revealed when Christ comes, and when we will be revealed as the children of God. Now, how do we know that we have made it through this hostile world? How do we know we're going to make it through this hostile world? We know we've made it through when we're in heaven. But how do we know that we are going to do that? If you're a believer, first, God gave us a helper in our Holy Spirit, who we learned about in 26 and 27. He helps us with our weaknesses, which I think is a lot broader than just prayer. Then he centers in on one of the most important. As we pray, he prays for us because we don't know how to pray. We don't know, most of the time, what the will of God is. I think that's an important point, because you get people say, well, if you hold your nose right and you follow all these weird steps, you're going to know what the will of God is. Well, there are things in the Bible that God says, this is my will. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There are others like that. Those are places where we need to do his will. By the way, if you want to know what his will is, make sure you're doing what he's already revealed as his will, if you want to know what he has not yet revealed. But a lot of times, we just discover what his will is. We prove it, as he says in Romans 12:2. We will prove what is the will of God. We will discover it. It'll happen. Why? Because we've been praying and the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. I don't know how that works, but God the Holy Spirit, who's one person of the Godhead, prays, and God the Father, who is another person of the Godhead, answers that prayer according to his will, because the Spirit of God knows what his will is. We don't know what it is, but that's a whole. Then he gives us himself as a promise. Here's a great promise, and here it is. We know, again, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I was thinking about this. If you think about doing a memory program for a new believer, I think one of the first ones is an assurance versus salvation. You know, all that come to me, all that the Father gives to me, I will come to me, and those who come to me, this is Jesus speaking, I will no wise cast out. That's John 6. And then there's one for confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I really think this is at least number 3. You need to have this verse memorized. For all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God will never, it doesn't say all things that come into your life are good. It does not say that. We'll talk about that more when we get to the promise. But it says that everything works together for good. God only allows, if you're his child, everything comes into your life comes through his loving hands. When you experience some of those things, you might say, well, I doubt it. Don't. God gave his word on it. It's true. Sometimes those things are hard to handle. Well, no kidding. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, to help us in our weaknesses. That's why we have to do that. So this is a very important thing. If you look at this thing in the Greek text, it looks different, not because it says something different, but the order of the phrases are different. And I know why they translate the way they do, because this smooths, it goes much more smoothly. But if you look like at ESV, they actually translate it in the proper order. This is what it says. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things work together for good, to the ones who are called according to His purpose. So the promise is sandwiched, like I said, between the two descriptions of the recipients, the two requirements of the recipients. And those requirements are important. Who are these people? Who are those who love God to those who are the called? We're going to look at the sandwich. We're going to look at the bread of the sandwich first and then the meat. The promise is the meat. So we're looking first at the people to whom the promise is given. And of course, that starts out being those who love God. Now let's talk about who they are, and probably the best place to talk about those who are loving God. That, by the way, is a present tense participle. It means it's continuously going on. You are loving God. Why? Well, or who are they? And best place probably says who they're not. These are not folks who are in a natural state. One of the things you run into people who always talk about this, I find this all the way through our life. You read things or you listen to songs, and isn't it interesting how life all comes together somehow? You know, and all things are going to work out fine. And I had one commentator who went, I really like this guy, so I won't tell you who he is, but he's an old commentator, but he goes through and he says, you got to realize this is not, and he talks about Socrates, who made a statement like that, about the gods, not about our God, but everything works out because, you know, the gods work it out. And then there were other people in history, and he pointed out several of them, philosophers, historical figures, who had no use for God at all, had no interest in God at all, but they said this. I think that's because they're trying to dilute what God says himself. The promise is not effective if you think everybody's making it and it's the same promise. This is not a promise to everyone. You can't just go up to anybody on the street and they're crying and say, oh, don't worry, everything will work out. It's not true. You might be telling a flat-out lie. God works. If they belong to the Lord, everything will work out. But if they don't, you have no promise it will. And it is different from all those people. I don't need to take half the sermon like this brother who I love very dearly, who's with the Lord, did. You know, I read his sermon and I thought, boy, you missed the boat. Why in the world would you do that? It must be he felt like he needed to fill time. The reason I'm doing one verse is I wanted to do 28 through 30, and then I thought, I kept cutting it back because I said, well, I can't do that. There's too much in this verse. This is an incredible, incredible, incredible truth that God gives us. Please remember it in its context, but get the truth He makes. So this is not people who are in their natural state. Let me give you a couple verses on that. Romans 3, we already looked at this earlier. Well, I guess we did, and we talked about it. 10 through 12, where Paul talks about unbelievers. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And if you underline all the no, not ones, and you realize none is no one, and you count that one, you realize all Paul is saying over and over again, there's no one that loves God, there's no one that follows God, there's no one that seeks God, there's no one righteous, there's no one righteous, there's no one righteous. And it's very repetitive. Why does he do that? Because we don't believe it unless we hear it. And what he's doing, by the way, is quoting from the Psalms. He didn't make that up, he took it out of the Old Testament. No one seeks God, no one likes God in their natural state, let alone love God. No one is in that mindset. You need to understand that. So this does not account. This does not belong to unbelievers. One other verse to show that, Romans 8 and verse 7. I put it in because I talked to somebody this week and they debated with me what that was about. Verse 7 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh are hostile toward God. They're at enmity with God. Those descriptions are very powerful. At enmity means unable to reconcile to God in their natural state, in the state they're in. When God saved us, He took us from that state to the state of salvation. of being able to please God. I didn't put this in. I put it in after I put the notes in there, but you can write this in. They also are not some super Christian. You get people who come to passages of Scripture like this, and they say, well, this is some really, this is a disciple. Not. I remember reading a book about this. This is a disciple, not a Christian. I have no idea who wrote the book. It was several years ago. I was a very young Christian. I don't think I was a pastor then. But I thought, oh, I want to be a disciple. Because I thought there was a separation. I want you to know disciple and Christian are equivalent terms. There are no super Christians. There are no perfect people living on this level while the rest of us live down here. And only a few get up there, so we don't have to listen to those super Christian passages. Which is the thinking of this. I'm simplifying and I'm being very direct, but don't get caught by that because God didn't write that. This is for every believer. The same people to whom he says in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to you if you are in Christ Jesus, are the same people he's writing to here. He's not just saying, well, some of you reach this level. Now, that's very important because you can know this is true where you are as a believer. If you know the Lord as Savior, this is your verse. That's the important thing. So then they are not some super Christian. You need to know that. Therefore, those who are loving God are people who have been saved. That's the truth. The very words loving God speak of a continuing, ongoing relationship with God Himself. Do you remember? This is not in there, but John 17:3. Jesus is praying. He says, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. The word know is the word to know by experience. Talking about a relationship implies a relationship. Not every place you find that word does it state a relationship, but it implies a relationship. There should be an ongoing relationship with a living God. That's what eternal life is all about. Not only is it a life without ending, it's a life that's filled with God. The Apostle Peter understood when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives, He changes our hearts so that we love Him. Not perfectly. Someday we will perfectly love Him. But we strive all the time to love Him. This verse is found in the context, we looked at this, where Peter is writing, talking about all those people who have suffered. And then he says, that although we have this great promise that we're going to be in heaven, it gives us strength, but it may be in this present day it's necessary that we suffer for a little while. And then he says about the suffering, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can debate. I think this is both and. Both ours, but mostly His. And this is the phrase I want you to see. Whom, having not seen, you love. Peter's not writing to unusual believers. He's writing to those who are scattered abroad. Those are the diaspora. The ones who have been pushed out of Jerusalem. The ones that are somewhere around the world. He names some of those places. He says, this is where you are now, and you're going through a hard time, and you're going through suffering, but you need to know this, and this is true of all of you, whom not seeing you love. Nobody here has seen the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and I think if we asked people to acknowledge that they love Him, I think you'll find most people will honestly say that, because if they know the Lord, they do. He has changed our lives. He has made everything different, gave us a purpose for life. He Himself has been all things to us. And so we love Him. So the bottom, top slice of the bread is for those who love our loving God. That's basically what was saying, these are Christians. I'm going to throw in a little application here. One of the things we need to ask ourselves, are we loving Him? Does that describe us? Do we really see that God has changed us? That we have a new relationship with God, a new desire for God that we never had before, and the longer we live, the longer we walk with Him, the stronger that desire gets. Bottom slice of the bread, second requirement, the second description of those to whom this is the statement about the called according to His purpose. Now, who are they? I think the way you need to know this, called is, we use called in a lot of different ways, so does the Bible. Some people are called to the ministry. You know, God kind of interacted in our lives and said, this is what you got to do, and we did it. It's true of some of us, many of us. Some have been called to be missionaries. Some have been called to be whatever you are. The call is not just to ministry. The call is to other things. God is called. And sometimes you know that calling, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you never know that calling until it happens. One of the things I've always appreciated in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is telling his story to the Galatians. And he's saying, you know, I was born, God had called me from my mother's womb. And when he made Christ known, when he revealed Christ in me, then I, that, you know, he realized when God saved him and called him in the ministry later on, he realized that call was from his birth. He was born to be an apostle. And I think that's an important thing. And he didn't know it until the Lord stopped him on the Damascus Road. Told him, this is what you have to do. And sometimes that happens in our life. I said this to preachers, and you're not all preachers. Don't expect you to be. But I've said to preachers, you know, if you don't have this sense when you're preaching, this is what I was born to do, you better give it up. Because that's the call of God. I think that's an important call of God. So he calls us to service. But the word here is really, I think, applying the call to salvation. I think that because of verse 30, which is in this context, 28 leads into 29 and 30. The word is called, means called to salvation. 30 says, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. There's your salvation right there. It's a call to salvation. And so he saved us to accomplish his purpose. Not only does the true believer live in a love relationship with the living God, maybe not perfectly, but he does. God keeps working on him. We also have been called according to his purpose. Now, you can look at this in a lot of ways. One thing you need to realize is when God saves you, he saves you for a purpose. Don't know what that purpose is. Paul talks about it in Philippians, talks about his view of it. In Philippians 3, we looked at it this morning, Sunday school, 3, I think it's 13. He said, not that I've already obtained nor have I already been made perfect, but I press forward to take hold of that, to seize that for which the Lord seized me. So he realized God had a purpose in saving the Apostle Paul, and he wanted to accomplish that purpose. The Apostle Paul told us clearly that this blessing, that the promise is just for believers. It is ours. And he saved us to accomplish his eternal purpose. I don't know what the purpose is. But God saved you because you fit into his plan. He saved you because he loved you. He saved you not because of anything in you, because of everything in him. But he saved you to accomplish some part of his eternal purpose. Do I understand what that is? No. I don't. I don't think we ever understand it until we get the glory. But the point is, he did save you for that. And that's, he called you to be part of his eternal purpose. He's working out his plan. Now we're going to look at the promise. Once you understand this is for believers and not for unbelievers, and once you understand this is for every believer, not just special believers, this is indeed a special promise. So what's the blessing? All things work together for good. If you have a newer translation, you'll notice, New American Standard does this, several do it. God works all things together for good. There is no stated subject to that verb. Every verb, I think this is true, every verb in Greek has a pronoun attached in the verb itself. And if there's no other pronoun, no other subject, no other subject of the sentence, nothing in the nominative case, then you say, well, this is, you've translated he or she or it, And according to whether the word's feminine, masculine, or neuter, I'm sure you all needed that Greek lesson. But anyhow, you get the idea. So he is actually there. The last person mentioned in this text is those who are loving who? God. So it is assumed, and I think rightfully so, that God's the one that does it. And things don't work themselves together. God does. God works them together for good. But literally, and so I'm trying to be really careful here, it's he, the he is self-evident, it is God who works everything together for good. This is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-sovereign God of the universe who is personally weaving together all things together for our ultimate good. That is a very individual. I used a collective, our ultimate good. But if you're a Christian, this is for you personally. To those who are loving God, to those who are called according to His purpose, He works all things together for good to you, for you. Now that's wonderful, because when you realize how puny you are and how insignificant you are, I have to use another illustration. When I was in high school, we did a play called Our Town. And I never remember the guy that wrote it. But anyhow, he wrote this play. This play has no set. You come in and there's a ladder and very little anything else. And you do this play, and I was a stage director. Stage director is one of the characters in the play. And you get up on the ladder and you start talking. The stage director sits on the ladder. I'm the only one who gets to sit down during the play. And you go through it, well, continually. They sit down, get up, walk around. But you describe everything that's going on. What's really amazing about this play, when you get done, people will swear you had a set, because they see it in their head. I think that's so wonderful. But in this play, in the middle of it, somebody gets this letter and it's sent to them, and I cannot remember who it was sent to. But then their name is on it, and then it says, so-and-so, the number of the street, and the city, and the state, and then it says United States of America, North American continent, Earth, Milky Way, universe. You read that, you feel awfully small. But I want you to know, put your name on that envelope. You are that person living at your address in Michigan, in the United States of America, in Lansing, Michigan, or DeWitt, or wherever you're from, in the United States of America, North American continent, the universe, and God knows you. God works everything together for your good if you belong to Him, if you're saved. That's the blessing of this. The all-wise God who runs the entire place, who keeps the universe ticking, who works everything out so all the natural laws and stuff work together, is the one that works everything together for my good and for your good. Boy, if that doesn't lift your shoes up, make you walk about that far off the ground, you must be dead. I think that's a great thought. Paul brought us all in the focus, all the myriad of details of the joys and disappointments of life. We're looking at the mountaintops and the valleys, all those come from Him. The momentous joys and the flat tires of our lives. We need to know that even little events, details, good or bad, they're all under the control of our all-sovereign, all-wise God. He works all things together for our good. And He's working all of these things together, all these events, according to His ultimate plan, to His ultimate good. Even the significant and the mundane, the little things. And we need to realize that, and that's a blessing, a great blessing. Paul did not say that Paul did not say each of these things in themselves are good. They're not. You look at Paul's life. Do I mention Lystra here? I don't remember. Remember the apostle wrote this, endured much that was not good. I always think of a lot of things, but I think of Lystra. You remember he started out with Barnabas, their first missionary journey. They go to Antioch of Pisidia. Then they go to Iconium. And then they go to Lystra, right? I think that's right. And as he goes through this chain of things, he comes to Antioch, Pisidia, and he preaches, and some get saved and some get mad. Then he goes down to Iconium, and some get saved and some get mad. Only they get madder. They're ready to go. So he goes down to Lystra, where there are no Jews. And the Jews from Lystra become foreign hate missionaries. And they come down and turn the people of Lystra against Paul. Paul doesn't get out of town in time, so they drag him out and they stone him. And they think to death, and he doesn't die. Now, there's some people who say, well, you know that vision he had in 1 Corinthians where he saw himself outside. They didn't know if he was in the body or not. He was lifted to the third. That happened then. We have no proof that's true. No proof he died. We just know they stoned him. They thought he was dead. They left him. He got up, brushed himself off. I have no idea how you can do this. Because at least he was bruised all over his body. But he brushed himself off and he says, "We're going to Derby." "Well, why aren't we going home, Paul?" "Because I got a job to do. We're going to Derby." He goes to Derby and he preaches. Guess what happens? Some people get mad. Some people get saved. They get down to Derby and they say, "Well, now we're going to go home." Paul said, "Nope. Now we're going to go back and we're going to help establish the churches in those places we went." Did that guy have an easy life? Yet he's writing, all things work together for good. Even those the stoning at Lystra, God worked that together for good. It wasn't good in itself. There's nothing good about it in itself. But out of it, God did something good. Now, this is a very important principle. You need to get this because when things are going on in your life and you cannot know what's going on, one thing you can absolutely know in the middle of this. Oh, the other point I'm making is not just the things that were good that he says God used to accomplish his purpose. He sees all things. But this is very important. We had a situation in this church recently that particularly affected Adam and I, Pastor Adam and I. And I said to him in the middle of this, and I think you'll remember this, I said, "You know, whatever this is, it fits in Romans 8:28. All things, part of the all things that God works together for good. For our good. I think for a good church and for the good of the guys in the church and the guys that are leading the church that are going through the real problem and understand more of it and struggle with it. God did all of that for our good." That needs to be the way we handle when situations are bad. When you're going along in your life and the bottom falls out of your life, you get a hold of this verse and you hold on it with both hands. And you say to God, "You promised this. I have no idea how this is going to work, but I know there's some reason that somehow it's going to work together for good." Also notice in the third place, we don't define the good, which God is working out. That's very important because I hear people say, "Well, you know, I held on to that promise and we got through that, but I don't see any good that came out of it." You will someday. But the good that God is doing is he's conforming you to the image of his Son, as defined in verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The ultimate good is his conforming us to Christ. That's the important thing. I'm going to get to the application. Maybe I ought to get the application before I steal it. But the key thing here, I think, when you get a hold of this verse, is you hold on to it when the problem comes. Because I believe, now I do not have an absolute verse on this, but I got to believe it happens this way. That when we are in eternity and we're stiff and standing there looking back at time, we're going to understand how all those things worked. Reason I think so is because this is what will glorify God the most. And we're going to look at when I had a flat tire and I was wearing a suit in Picktown, Ohio, whatever the name of that town was. I was driving from the hospital. Back then I wore a suit when I went to the hospital to call. And I was wearing a suit and I had a flat tire. And I got out my wrench, you know, I'm not incapable, at least I wasn't then, of doing this kind of thing. And I got out my tire wrench and I went out there to take the tire off. The flat tire off, put the spare on. And the nuts were all stripped. You know, around the outside, not the nut itself. It was still on there really tight, but I couldn't move it. And so I thought, now what am I going to do? Now, honestly, I don't remember what happened next. I really don't. Somehow I got from that back road with flat tire, got the other one on somehow, and got home. And for a while, every time I had a flat tire, I had a suit on. And somebody said, "Well, that's because you're always wearing a suit." And that's not true. A lot of times I don't wear a suit. But I have to tell you, that changed. So God was gracious to me, and now I have flat tires when I'm wearing different clothes. You ought to try changing a flat tire when you're wearing a suit and not killing your suit. It's really hard to do. It's an amazing thing to do. But God taught me a lot of lessons with my flat tires. I remember, real quick story. I remember talking on a Sunday morning. I was doing Sunday school. We were talking about how you respond to things that are bad that happen to you. said, well, how would you respond if you were driving to the worst part, that we were in Ohio then, worst part of Columbus, Ohio, on the freeway, and suddenly you have a flat tire, and you pull over and you open your trunk and you realize you don't have a spare, or the spare is flat. What are you going to do? Well, the first thing I would say to you, be careful of the illustrations you use. Because the next morning, Monday morning, I went to make a hospital call with one of my teens. And we were in the worst part of Columbus, Ohio on the freeway. And I had a flat tire. And you know the rest of that story, right? I didn't have my spare was flat. I had nothing to put on. Again, I can't tell you what happened, but God worked it out somehow. But I knew I had to respond the right way because my teen was there. This teen was there to watch me. You talk about pressure. You got to live in those shoes sometime. How much do you believe all things work together for good? What happens if you have something that's really bad that happens to you? Do you just say, well, you know, God forgot me. He never forgot you. I know you'd think that. Remember when I told you about, my daughter told me about, we had three people came up to her in the last church and said, what's happening with your parents? God moved me to pray for them. That was incredibly, incredibly encouraging to me. I said to my wife, at least I know God's paying attention to what I've been praying about. Well, do I doubt that he was paying attention? Not really. But it sure helps to know that he was. You know, and this is where you got to hold on to this, even when you can't see the end of it from the beginning, because God is doing something. In his big wide world, when he's working on all things, running everybody's everything, all the details and all the people, he's got a purpose in all of this, and someday we're going to find out. So, first application is to people. Are you sure this is your promise? Do you know Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? If you don't put your trust in Christ, if you don't know Jesus is your Savior, if you have never trusted him for your eternal salvation, this is not your promise. This is not to everybody. This is just to believers. Second, we need to take hold of this promise in times of trouble and don't let go of it. I think about a fellow in the church in Ohio, and his wife had cancer. She had it before and it came back. And I remember when they were doing the exploratory surgery to discover if she had cancer or not, and we had prayed like crazy that they not find cancer, and he had come. I remember this so vividly, I can tell you what he was wearing. But he had this yellow legal pad, and he had written all these verses on it, and he was holding onto it with both hands and reading those verses while we waited. God was still pleased that her cancer came back. That was very hard. And I remember, his name was Jim, and I remember when the doctor came out and told him, he just fell apart. He just bawled. And so I'm holding this guy. I'm like 23, well, I was like 25 then. I think 26, 27, something like that. And this guy was in his middle 40s, and I'm holding him in my arms, and he's crying on my shoulder. But he held on to the promises. And even though we don't understand why God did what he did, I don't. God does. I know this, he never failed in his promise. And I think of that picture, and I think of holding that verse. You need to hold it like that. When I was in school, they said, when you run into people who know the Lord and they are going through something, they lost a loved one, don't quote them Romans 8:28. And I thought, well, there's probably some wisdom to that. The older I get, the more I think that's exactly what you've got to do. And I tell them, you may not understand what this means right now, but if you belong to God, believe me, this is true. Hold on to it. Someday you're going to understand. Someday you're going to know. And it'll give you tremendous comfort. Because he's the one that's working all those things together. That means not only does he know what's happening to you, he's let it happen, and he's working through it to change you into the person you need to be. So we need to hold on to that promise. Don't ever let it go. Whatever the trial comes, and by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but trials don't send you an advance notice. You know, next week, Tuesday, you're going to have a flat tire. Next week, Wednesday, you're going to the doctor and find out you have some chronic disease. Next Thursday, your very best friend's going to spit in your face. Next Friday, you know, you don't get that notice. It just comes. And Paul, and you know, it's interesting, James said that. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's King James. And to multifaceted, the word is actually, what's the word for different colored yarn? Variegated. Variegated troubles. That's the word. Colors of different hues and sizes and types. When that comes barging into your life, count it all joy. Say, come on. Am I a masochist? I don't like suffering. I don't like flat tires. I don't like all the problems that come in life. I certainly don't seek them. But see, the problem is they seek you. And when they come, how do you respond to them? That's the question. And that's the thing where Romans 28 comes in. Because whatever comes in, you remind yourself over and over and over again, because Satan will do his dead level best to convince you it isn't true. That God's working everything out for good. And if you've been doing this long enough, you realize that it isn't true that every time you got to wait till glory to find out what that good is. Because I've seen good that's come out of things that I've gone through that God has done. And I can point that out and I can glorify Him when I pray to Him about what He's done. There's a statement there that this really comes from Robert Ketchum, who wrote a book on Job. And he says, you got to believe that everything comes from our loving Heavenly Father, who is too loving to ever be unkind and too wise to ever make a mistake. Boy, if you get a hold of that, then you understand. You know, God did this, but He's too loving to ever be unkind. He's not doing it to me to be unkind to me. And He's too loving to ever make a mistake. God knows what He's doing. He wasn't wrong. He has it in control. And then this verse, I didn't know how to stick it in here, but I thought I had to stick it in here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is found in 1 Corinthians 10 when Paul is talking about, he's really talking about the overall context, meats offered to idols. But he's talking about the children of Israel and how they fell on their face in the desert. And he describes that, 1 Corinthians 10. And then he says this, 10:13, great verse. No temptation, or you can make it no trial, has overcome you except such as common to man. So when something comes into your life, it isn't just you only. You can't go around saying, nobody has ever suffered like this before. Others have and made it through. No temptation, no trial has ever taken you except as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. God never sends you something you can't handle with His help. Never does. But with the temptation, with the trial, He will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will bring us through. Why? Because He works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose. Next, we're going to find out more of this, because the next passage, the next verses fit into this, tell us how that works out. But we're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank You for this verse, for this reality that You have given to us in the heart of the book of Romans, in the heart of Romans chapter 8. And I pray we will not let go of it, that it would be something that guides our steps every day of our life, something that lifts our spirits, that carries us along to know that You, the eternal, all-loving, all-faithful God, takes care of us, each of us, and that You know what You're doing, and that someday we will glorify You because we will see how everything You did was done well. You did well. And we thank You for that. Pray that You would bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Help us to practice this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 40.